Well, as the sermonette brought out, we are nearing the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's another day yet, but it's a total different, and really the reason we're here, praying for 1,000 years. It's been a wonderful experience, and certainly one that I will long remember, being here with brethren, learning new things, and putting the principle of Proverbs 27:17 and the practice of iron sharpening iron. Just learning some of you from Denmark, some other places. And had I not come, I would never have known these things. So thankful to Mr. Henderson and others who have made it possible. It's been well worth it. And we are his little flock. As is it Luke 12:32, Christ says, it's my Father's good pleasure to give unto his little flock the kingdom. As you compare that with Revelation 3:8, that talks about that we are little strength. We have not denied your name. The word little in both of these come from the same word, which means small in number. And we're here with a portion of that flock, which is small in number. Across the big ocean, there are a few more. A few more than over here, but still, it's a little flock. And even at the highest, when there are 100,000 to 150,000 attending the feast around the world, it was still, in comparison, a little flock. God works well with small numbers and small people. Because while we may be sometimes poor in spirit, rich in faith, and those riches are worth more than all the gold and silver that the world has to offer. Had a wonderful experience yesterday, and it's just something I will long remember, being at a mansion that was owned by one family, but really some highlights there. A young lady here got to play a couple of pianos. Her name is Beth, I think you know her. But we were there, and there are two pianos there, and I didn't know you could play them, and they said, yeah, she'll see. One of them was a Steinway. She sat down and started playing a beautiful number. Some of the people around started looking around and kind of being drawn back to where they were. And finished that, we walked down to the end of the hall, and there was another piano. It's, according to the signs, over 170 years old. She played it like it was brand new. It's wonderful to have talent and ability like that. And it's certainly a privilege to be over here and to be a part of it. Well, you know, brethren, that old cliche that repetition is a most effective teacher. And of all people on this earth, we are very familiar with that word because we have been practicing that for as long as we have been a part of God's church. It reminds me of a little bit of humor. I may have mentioned this years ago, but speaking of music, there is this concert being given. There's this lady, she was singing at the top of her voice. And she finished, and she started to walk off the stage, and people started, encore, encore, more and more. So she went back, did an encore, and two or three more times, people kept encore. She finally said, I refuse to sing that song again. By that time, an old gentleman popped up in the mirror and said, yes, you will keep singing until you get it right. So God wants us to be keeping on until we get it right. Repetition. Well, if you turn to Acts 3, Acts 3, Peter is talking about following Pentecost, about really a time in the future. It mentions here all things. But remember, there's another scripture in here that also includes this phrase, all things, back in Matthew 17:11. I'll just mention that. You don't need to turn there. But here, the modern time, end time Elijah, coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah, would come to through Christ and through this human being would restore all things. There's a difference between this all things and what Peter mentions here in all things. Mr. Armstrong was called to restore all things, that is, doctrinal teachings that had been lost for 1900 years. And God used him to do just that, restoring all things, but still in this world, guided, controlled, influenced by the unseen and yet very powerful God of this world, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. And I would say he did quite well, because we are the recipients of his calling. And here, I will look at and read Acts 3. Let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of this Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you beforehand, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution or the restoring of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And so there are going to be other things that will be restored that have not been practiced in this present world under the influence of Satan, but were given by God to ancient Israel for the purpose of making their lives better in many ways. But in this world, they have not been done. They've either been forgotten, cast aside, or simply, as Romans 1 brings out, they turned their backs on God, and doing that, God simply gave them up to a reprobate mind, one void of understanding. There are other doctrines that have been practiced during this time. The problem is they have not been practiced correctly, because as John 6:44, it always crops up, God has not called them to understand. It is impossible for them to do so. But there are those who have, for example, we can start off with the Sabbath, because it is one of the major areas that are going to be taught in the millennium. And today we have, you name it, 6 day, you have people worshiping Allah. You have millions and millions of people worshiping on the first day of the week. And you could not change them. You could threaten them. You could, stick their head on the water and nearly drown them, and they will still refuse. Many will give their lives believing a lie. And I know I live with a group of the Pentecostals. They are a very, very emotionally driven people. They have in their own minds witnessed miracles, and you will not change their minds. It is going to take the millennium and for you and me to work with them. It's going to take time to do that. And then there are those who keep Saturday. The Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists. Even the Jews keep the Sabbath. Or at least they keep it in words. I know some of them, I've read some of the studies on them, they keep it till 6 o'clock, and then they're out hitting the beach or some other, but they don't keep the Sabbath properly. No one on this earth keeps the Sabbath properly except those whom God has called, chosen, and in the end, as Revelation 19 brings out, remain faithful. All three of these are necessary. Many have been called. Many have been chosen. But unfortunately and sadly, they have not, up to this time, remained faithful. And God has to see that. He has to see it. There are people who simply are not going to change. It's a common teaching today that that's Old Testament. the Old Testament. It's done away with, no longer in use. The people simply read the New Testament today because that's Jesus. They don't realize, they read 1 Corinthians 10, it says the rock. The rock was Christ. Go to Deuteronomy 32 or 34. That rock, the same one, same rock. But, and let's go to Hebrews 11 because in looking at this, it requires vision. Vision. Not just the physical vision, because many of the brethren sometimes lose their eyesight or become dim, but spiritual vision. And brother, any of God's people have that spiritual vision. That's what he has given us. Let's look at a few of these servants. There's something interesting about these, each and one of them. Let's pick it up, just read, first of all, verses 8 through 10. This is by faith Abraham obeyed. He was called out. When he was called out, he obeyed. Going to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going, having no idea where he was going, but he went in faith. God saw that faith. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him are the same with him of the same promise. For notice, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, we have something in common. We're also strangers and pilgrims today. We're no longer citizens of the United States, Britain, where we may live. We're citizens of another country. But here, Abraham waited for the city who was built, as he saw it then, by God. And verse 13. These all died in faith. They lived in faith. They died in faith. All of these servants, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you go through and count all of those that are specifically mentioned, there are only 16. But what about the ones who are not mentioned? For example, men and women, Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Elijah, who is, according to Mr. Armstrong, standing or understanding, will be with Moses, church and state, Elisha. All of these, not mentioned by name, but they certainly are recorded in the book of life. God knows who they are. Some of them risked death. Some of them were put to death. That's verse 35. In the latter words of this verse, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. And there's only one resurrection that you can call a better resurrection, in a sense, because of being raised to eternal life, being part of the first fruit that includes you and me. Now, I don't see any of your names written in here, and I don't see my name written in here. But they're there. They're there. God knows who we are. God knows exactly who we are. And he knows what we're doing. But then you notice there's not one New Testament servant mentioned here. Paul's writing to a group of people who did not believe Christ had ever come. He wrote to those who were familiar with the functions of the priesthood, but he was writing as well to show that Christ is the high priest and he is coming. Did they believe any of it? They're still looking. They're even on the verge of building a temple, physical temple. Unfortunately, some of our own people, some of our leaders at one time, are doing the same thing, believing themselves to be in the place of Mr. Armstrong or his successor or whatever. It is sometimes difficult to understand, as we've talked about, but tribulation is coming, and it won't be long. It's going to be a whole, it won't be near as long as it has been. But, brethren, God is looking for those who have been faithful, who are looking for his second coming. Because we know that his first has already taken place. Christ himself, turn there, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4. Remember when Christ was fasting? He was being tried and tested by the devil. And he's saying, if you be the Son of God, here's a morsel, take it. You've got to be starved. It's 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. He had to be starving. He had to be, just near death. None of us could even begin to approach that now. I read about recently one young girl, 62 days of fasting. She died. She stopped it that day, but it was too late. Another one some years ago did it, and his teeth were falling out, his gums were gone. We just don't have that health. Christ did it for a purpose, as a reason. That if, what was Christ's reply here? It is written. So it must be written somewhere. But Christ said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can jot down your notes where that's from, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Because Christ knew very well where it was. He inspired Moses to write it there. And at the time, he was talking to Moses and saying, I want to know whether these people are going to walk in my way or not. Whether they are going to literally live by every word of God, what I've given them. But people today, they're New Testament. Well, there are Messianic Jews, for that matter. But brethren, we believe the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, everything in between that is inspired by the Word of God, by His Spirit. That's why we're here. Many of us travel miles and miles, hundreds and thousands of miles. Why? Because we believe in something. We believe in God. We believe Jesus Christ. We believe that his return is very imminent. And that our preparation throughout these 1,000 years, as we heard in the sermonette, and we need to be about our Father's business. As Christ said, even at the young, tender age of 12. So the Sabbath day is a special day. It is a day that we have kept as long as we've been in the church, even before that. But how many people really keep it today with the full understanding of why it is kept on the seventh day? Because there are millions of Sunday keepers who say, well, every 7 days we keep it, every 7 days. That's not what God says. You can go back to, well, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. You'll need to turn there. Christ said the seventh day ended. He rested. He blessed or sanctified or set apart the seventh day. Now, he did call it the Sabbath then, but he did specify that it was set apart. There had to be a reason for that. God had a reason for doing that. But millions of people, you know, there are many, many attempts by Satan to change that. Daniel talks about trying to change, or Daniel 7, verse 25, one who would think to change times and days. Remember, Mr. Henderson may remember, some of you may remember, what's called a world's day. It was to be set apart. And at the end of the year, or a certain time of the year, December 31st, for example, instead of the 1st of January, we'd have a world's day. Well, if that happened to fall on a Saturday, then the next day would be Saturday. It would actually be Sunday, but it would be Saturday. And that would continue on through the week. And eventually, over a few years, no one would know when the Sabbath was actually supposed to be. Fortunately, God did not allow that. No doubt you've seen calendars. I used to have them in the workplace where the first day of the week was Monday, and Sunday was the seventh day. Be a little confusing. Yes, they did. I think some seamen, German, European companies printed those. Why? Why was there any reason for changing the calendar when most people knew that the seventh day was Saturday? But it was Monday's first day, right on through. Sunday would be the seventh day. Why was that? Could it be preparation for the coming time? When you are going to be told, you are going to be warned that if you do not keep Sunday, then you might be, it's called in the Bible, anathema, put to death. Those days are coming. But those who have kept the Sabbath, do they really understand? Do the Seventh-day Adventists and those who are JHs, Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes they knock on our door and once or twice here I am trying to listen to the broadcast. My wife won't go to the door either. She just won't have anything to do with them. And we do have that guarantee, which I think was mentioned last evening in the video, that 2 John 10, you have an absolute guarantee there. If anyone comes to your door with another doctrine different from what you've been taught, don't even open the door. Don't even let them in the door. Don't wish them Godspeed. That's your guarantee, brethren. It doesn't have to be some church member or some outside, even someone who may have been a part of us. And they've gotten off the wrong track. On the wrong track now. That's our guarantee. The Sabbath is just that. It's the Sabbath. And as God blessed, he set aside, set apart. In Exodus 16, I turn there briefly. Exodus 16, here we find for the first time the day is actually referred to as the Sabbath. But here God decided it was time, a month after the children of Israel had been brought out of captivity. On the 15th day of the second month, in verse 1. And it's dropping down to verse 4. He says, now, through Moses, now it's time that I had revealed to you which day is going to be my holy day. Verse 4, then the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now here we have what's called manna, a little round substance. What's it? What is it? Little wafers. And in addition to this, he would be sending them some quail meat too to make sure they got meat. But here is the beginning of 40 years of an absolute every single day miracle. 40 long years every day. Because here in what he was saying is, now the first 5 days of the week, you can go out, there'll be plenty of manna, you pick up enough for your family, then go back in to your dwelling place. But the sixth day, you're going to have double amount. You go and gather double amount. Not any more, not any less, double amount. Because the seventh, don't go outside because you're not going to find any. Not going to find any. And sure enough, some of the hard heads, some of the stubborn, they wanted to go out anyway. What did they find? Zilch. Nothing. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. Just as today, human nature doesn't change. It may deteriorate, but it doesn't change for the better. So they were going to go out. And in verse 22 it says, now it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two women for each one. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then in verse 23 he said to them, this is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they did. And in verse 25, Moses said that you eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days gather it, but not on the seventh day. The Sabbath there will be none. What happened? Some of them went out anyway. They had to prove it to themselves. Sound like people today. They just don't want to believe God, take God at his word. No, they've got to prove it. And God does want us to prove all things, but once we have, how many times do we have to prove the truth? There were times in the apostasy I had to go back and recheck some things that I had not checked for years. I had to know, just to refresh my mind. And some of the other ministers and members had to do the same thing. You know what? It hadn't changed a bit. God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same. So, here we find that the Sabbath, Exodus 20, let's jot this down, verses 8 through 11, when they were leaving later on, it's thought to be the day of Pentecost, Mount Sinai. What did Christ say, the first word? Remember the Sabbath. He didn't just say keep it there, he said remember it because they had just been given it. They knew which day was the Sabbath. It was the holy Sabbath. So for 40 years, they had this manna being rained down from heaven, day in and day out, except the seventh. 40 years of miracles. You multiply each day, each week, and you get thousands of miracles that God performed. And yet these Israelites still could not remain faithful. Why? They did not have God's Spirit. Deuteronomy, what is 5:29, Christ said, oh how there were such a hardening in them that they could obey God. He knew they couldn't. But people can discern right from wrong in the sense that, for example, 9 out of the 10 commandments and the points, the average person knows it's not right to go around killing people, murdering people. It just doesn't make them feel good. It's not right to steal. It's not right to covet. I see brought the article here on the lying, the 9th commandment, because it shows here the science of lying, where children are taught from age 2 to lie, to actually tell untruth. And from age 2, they learn perhaps a third or two-thirds, three. By age 6, it is said by this one professor that 90% of children lie. And he says, I have to wonder about the other 10. That's the world in which we live. A world of liars. And the debacle in the presidential campaign, just briefly there, there are two just grown children. That's all they are. They're like, you got my toy and I want it. It's sad. It's really sad. You have to find a little bit of humor somewhere along the line, but it is, you know, God looks at that and you wonder, how much longer? How much longer? Obviously, he has a reason. He wants to make absolutely sure that his bride is ready. Revelation 19:7. Will have made herself ready. And brethren, we are a part of that bride. One told me one time, it's the one time I don't mind being called a woman. Brides of Christ. That's what we live for. I remember Mr. Armstrong made that statement and speaking to the ministers in January of 79 during the attempted takeover in Tucson. He got into this, he was going verbatim every scripture throughout, proving to these ministers and their wives that God works through one person. One person. That way there's no confusion. There's no doubt. And when he says something, we know it comes not something that he thought of, but it comes from Christ. It comes from Christ. But he said, you know, this is the only thing I have to live for, God's kingdom. There is no other thing else to live for. All the things we have, we use. We live in homes. We have nice, up-to-date, modern technology that he's provided us with. But they're all going to perish with the using. And what he is looking for is character. Perfect, righteous, holy, spiritual character that will be going right over into eternal life. To live over and to be able to educate people. This Sabbath is a weekly occurrence, the seventh day of each week. Seventh day. Let's go to one more passage of Scripture because look in Nehemiah. Because again, those who are simply not, they're going to be reluctant to change. They're going to go their own way. Perhaps some will be looking around. Where's my Sunday church? You're remembering. Where is it? I've been in this horrible captivity 3.5 years, and I appreciate all you're doing for me now, but where's my church? Where's my Sunday church? Where's my steeple and everything? Well, it's not there anymore. But we do have services this Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And you are not only invited to attend, you are encouraged to attend, and you are expected to attend. But, you know, 2 out of 3 areas of this world will be gone. Satan will be gone. His society will be gone. But there will be remnants and vestiges of human nature still there, and that's what will have to be removed. And eventually, the divine power, the divine nature of God will eventually override it, and it will begin to take hold. But it'll be a while. Well, how would we handle it? Maybe not the same way that Ezra and Zerubbabel and here Nehemiah, as they were coming out of captivity here after 70 years, and were in the process of rebuilding the city and the walls. And here's an individual who knew and understood the Sabbath. Let's pick it up here in, let's see, first of all, we can go to chapter 10. There's a little bit mentioned here, first of all, Nehemiah 10, yeah, verse 31. And he's talking about not only the Holy Sabbath here, he's talking about interracial marriages and other things that were taking place here, but we'll just keep with the Sabbath for this purpose. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, or we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So let's turn over to chapter 13 now and see what was being done here by not only the Jews, but others coming into Jerusalem as well. Verses 15 through 22. Now in those days I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on this Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Now, if you count the numbers that the word Sabbath is mentioned, 10 times it's mentioned. In addition to mentioning indirectly here, but meaning the same, having the same meaning then, the day. Verse 16, there are men of Tyre dwell there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath, to who? The children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you're doing by which you profane the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do this? What happened? Didn't our God bring all this disaster on us? You're doing the same thing that caused all of our problems in the first place and on this city. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates as it began to be dark. This is before the Sabbath even started, like the preparation day. Before the Sabbath that I commanded, Nehemiah, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must be not be open until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Now what happened? You talk about stubbornness. Verse 20, the merchants, sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem. And they did it once or twice. Here they are spending the night waiting till the Sabbath day was over. It reminds me of some people in Ocala around Thanksgiving time. They were camped out a week to 2 weeks ahead of time just to get in line so that they can buy this first television or this first iPhone or whatever's just coming out. Having tents out there, literally. You know, the Best Buy. And it's incredible the extent that people will go to be first in line. And obviously they had to be relieved sometimes, so they had to get somebody to stand in for them so they go out and come back. It's incredible. So here they waited outside, just spending the night. And then in verse 21, I warned them. and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? Now look, if you do it again, I'm going to lay hands on you. I'm sure it's not for anointing." And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go out and guard the gates to sanctify, that is, set apart the Sabbath day. And so here again, you find those who believed and they enforced the Sabbath day. We're going to have to do the same thing to people who are accustomed to doing just the opposite. But we'll find that, as Mr. Armstrong wrote in his book, there'll be one church, one religion, one faith. That's all you're going to find. All of the people learning to run synergetically together, bond and bound together, walking in agreement. And the only way we can walk in agreement, as according to Amos 3:3, is that we all walk together and believe the same thing, enforcing God's law. We do it in love and mercy, because that's what we're doing today. We're learning love, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, being willing to forgive, not just superficially, but from the heart. And I've been working with some situations in the States under Mr. Bowles, and it's not easy. You know, you can say, "I forgive," but that doesn't really give the meaning. When Christ said in Matthew 18, "You will forgive from the heart, you mean it." This is Christ says, if we're not willing to forgive, how can we be willing to forgive? That's a lesson that we're having to learn. So, here we are on the Sabbath, a day that we'll be teaching. That's one of the major points of education that we're going to have to be doing. And this sermon, is, I don't know if I gave the title, but anyway, it's spreading the wealth in the millennium. Well, the word wealth usually is connected with materialism, with riches. Of course, I witnessed some of that yesterday, the wealth that one family had. You know, one family with a Rothschild worth $5 trillion, that's a fourth of the national debt in the United States. One family owning all of this. But all that is going to perish with the using. But thankfully, they have been preserved now so that we can still see how some of these people and families lived. But you know, there was a time when 6% of the Earth's population, Britain, America, Manasseh, Ephraim, owned something like 94% of its wealth, the Commonwealth. Sun never sat on the British Empire. It has long since sat on it. Of course, America is still the single greatest nation, but now losing respect, having lost pride in its power, not willing to do anything that would upset the Muslim community, or don't say anything that might be considered racism. There's one teacher over there that said, if you are white, you're a racist. It is amazing. It's amazing. You think, how much lower can we get? And then it goes a little bit lower. That's what we're going to have to deal with, brethren. That's what we have to do. Now, just as a Sabbath is going to be hallowed, it's going to be honored, it's going to be kept. And just to finish this off, I might look at one here because it's one I wanted to bring out, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, because it's, you can jot down Ezekiel 22, verse 26, because this says they're not teaching my people to discern between the good and the bad, or the evil, to discern between right and wrong. But here, once that veil of blindness is removed, then we are going to be helping these people. Ezekiel 44, we can pick it up in verse 23. And they shall, that's a positive approach as has been brought out. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths, both weekly Sabbaths and annual Sabbaths. And eventually they'll get the picture. And by keeping the weekly Sabbath on a regular basis, after a few years they'll learn that they should be keeping the annual Sabbath as well. Feast of Tabernacles. There is one other scripture I'd like to turn to here regarding the Sabbath, because it has to do with the millennial as well. Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4 says here in verse 8, now Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now looking at it in the Aramaic and the Lamza translation, makes it quite clear here. It reads, it is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. But this is also looking forward to the millennial Sabbath of rest that God's people will enter into as born spirit beings and able to teach, to educate. But it's the Sabbath, for example, pictures two things. It pictures a memorial of recreation, but then it also projects forward into the future of this very time that we are picturing now, the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when it will be, as it is even now, the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. It is our duty. It's our responsibility. We have no excuse not to keep it. We can't say, well, I didn't know it. I didn't know about it. No, as Romans tells us very clearly, that we will be without excuse. And many of those who have known God's truth and God's way of life and have turned from it. You know, as Hebrews 6 has been brought out, that the unpardonable sin, and of course, that's for God to judge. We are to be judging in the millennium as well. We're to be judging other people. Tremendous responsibility. That's why we should never be serving on a jury. I remember rather interesting when I was applying for my passport, and I was sitting there waiting, and I noticed that people up front, and they were sitting down, and when they finished, they said, now raise your right hand and talk after me. This should be interesting. So when I got there and sat down and went through all the various things having to do with the signing papers, and then finally, raise your right hand, say, you solemnly swear this is right. And I said, well, ma'am, I don't raise my right hand, but I do confirm that whatever I say is right, yea or nay. And she took it, no problem. You wonder sometimes, going into a jury, and I've been in courtrooms before, and they said, place your hand on right hand on the Bible and swear. The Bible here says, don't swear an oath. And yet they're telling you to do just the opposite. It makes sense. It doesn't make sense. But that's the world in which we live. You can raise your right leg or your right toe or whatever. It makes no difference. Same thing. The world in which we live. It's a confused world. And we are here today, brethren, to help right, put it right side up again. And it should be fun. It should be interesting. But the Sabbath day is going to be kept, along with certain God's holy days. There are other days that are to be kept, other things to be kept. Now, Christ said to regarding the Sabbath, Mark 2:27-28, jotted down, says, God is the Lord of the Sabbath. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made to serve man. And that's why we're here today, to serve one another, to learn. As Christ said, freely you receive, freely shall you give. Paul later on said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it is. It's a blessing. It's a honor to be able to do that. So here I thought to go over some of the practices that God placed in the motion into law during the time of ancient Israel. You hear that rooster outside. For example, the year of Jubilee. Think what would be like if this was being kept today, the year of Jubilee. Of course, there are reasons why it is not done today. It is a national time. It involves everybody, whereas some of the others had to do with the personal, such as being forgiven of a 7-year of release. If you owed something, you couldn't pay it off. And automatically, 7 years, you don't have to file bankruptcy, like one of my relatives had to do following a horrible split in the family. And for another 7 years, you can't buy anything, you can't do anything. Your credit is, you know, ruined for a while anyway. Difficult to get it back. No more bankruptcy. And here in the year of Jubilee. We were turning back to Leviticus 25. And this was, of course, mentioned on the Day of Atonement because that's when it was done. And today we don't know when it starts, when it ends, but we will. When the millennium begins and get into it, that period of time between trumpets and Atonement, and then atonement to the literal setting up of the literal kingdom itself, the government of God is brought out already. Christ will no doubt be teaching us, and then being having spirit minds, we can pick it up in a split second, no time. Getting together with those being brought back to life. A lot of catching up to do, but all this can be done in a few days' time. Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, all of those had to get sort of refreshed. Imagine what it was like talking with each other and how it was like 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Yeah, what's it been like with you all these years? It'd be interesting. But here in Leviticus 25, beginning with verse 8, it says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then on the blowing of the trumpets, Jubilee sounding on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and Each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap, while it grows of its own accord, neither gather grapes or your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat it, the produce from the field. And in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And it's interesting here because no more speculation, no more buying buildings and land and building and then charging people rent so that you can just reap the rent and the cost of it and being paid for, and no more efforts on your own. Just let the other people do your financial work for you. So here, every 50 years, a proclamation was to be made throughout the land. And its purpose, as we just read, was to bring jubilation to human hearts, a chance to have a fresh start in life. And here's what we read. And what the nations of this world at this time know absolutely nothing about because they've never kept it. There's a reason why. We'll get to that momentarily. And so, everything that a person once owned, maybe had to be sold. Now, there were times then, if it was sold, and if a person's family members who had some income could buy some of it back, he could do that, or the person himself. But generally, after the 50 years, it would be back in their hands one way or the other. And this would help to stamp out poverty. You'd be eliminating eventually, as we get into the millennium, and perhaps at the end of that first 50 years, whenever it might be, of the returning of property. And the poverty, the poor of the land who eventually be eliminated. So, going on down to, verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners in it. And all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Now, if one of your brethren, which I just mentioned here, becomes poor, has sold some of his possession, and if he has a relative who wants to redeem it, then it's just, family taking care of family. Or if the man who has no one to redeem it, but he himself, if he becomes later on able to be financially secure and is able to buy it back. Then you count the years since the sale and taking the difference, what it would cost there, you could buy it back. But if he didn't, you can rest assured that after 50 years, it would belong and return to the family anyway. As verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and it shall return to his possession. So think what would that would happen, the principle. What would have taken place in this age if that had been practiced? Think of the period of time, approximately every 50 years, 45 to 56 years, when the industrial world has suffered these major collapses. There had been no need. The economic crisis of the 1700s, for example, 1780s, for example, which ultimately led to the rise of Napoleon. Yeah, the crises of the 1800s, 1830s, 1880s. We wouldn't have had the Great Depression, which many suffered through. My parents, my wife's parents, went through the 1930s. Perhaps some of yours did as well. So not only could the economic troubles of this near 50-year period have been averted, could have avoided the wars that we had as well. Because war is wealth. Country wants to get wealthy, you start a war. Because there you have people building armament, machinery, weapons of war. And that's the way man's society works. So, but this is going to be God's cure for poverty, for people who will be able to have their property and own it. And even though they lose it for a while, they know eventually it will come back every 50 years. Think what it's like by the time, well, for example, here we're 500, 600, 700 years. How many jubilees have we been able to keep? And how many people have been rescued from what could have been poverty? By this time, we'll have industry, we'll have cities being built, communities, parks, people to have enjoyment, have their children, playgrounds, swings, the like. And even yesterday, Mr. Henderson pointing out some of the beautiful scenery around there. Imagine this must what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And God adds all this beauty that, just you only imagine what Adam and Eve could see around them when they had it. And yet they lost it all. Had that sword placed in front of it. Must be maybe the only entrance into the Garden of Eden. So mankind has been blocked and kept from entering that garden since then. 6,000 years, which is just about up. So going through this, and there'll be cities, be urban areas, people will learn. We go through, for example, some of the walled towns, and pick it in verses 29 and 30 here. If a man sells a house in a walled city, that he may redeem it within a year. So a little bit of an exception here. After it was sold within a full year, he can redeem it, buy it back. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city will belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations, and it will not have to be released in the Jubilee. The reason, you look at the cities today, there are blight. The Chicagos and the Clevelands and the Miamis and the New Yorks, concrete jungles. Here they'll be able to work to build up the city, to make it clean and habitable for people who want to live in the urban areas. There may be many people who want to live in the country. Either way, it's going to be a beautiful area. Here, over half the people in America, at least, and I don't know how it is in Britain, live in the cities. They're living in cracker boxes, jammed on top, stacked on top of each other. Condos. I told my wife, I don't really care for condos. They're fine, but you try to sell them, they're not all that easy to get rid of. They're nice. There's certainly nothing. I know many people live on them. They have nice. And you don't have to worry about upkeep. But if you like condos in America, then you have to pay a pretty hefty price to keep it up. It's extra. But that's just a picture of what it's going to be like in the millennium, 50-year jubilee period. There'll be other things that are going to be that are done now, but really people don't understand why or what the purpose of it is. all tithing is going to be it's going to be enforced. Well, a lot of people tithe today. A lot of people not in the church tithe. Some of them do it just because it's the thing to do. They got lots of money, so it's a good way to get rid of it. Some tithe in order to get. They give in order to get. It's like the holiday season. It's supposed to be the time of giving, and the little children, it's the time of giving. No, all they want to do is get. Well, it's going to be waiting for me under that tree there, or in the sock hanging on the shelf. And some of these insane ideas that people have. And waiting for that funny little red man sticking, coming down the chimney. Where do all these ideas come from? But tithing is a blessing. We're familiar with Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, where have you robbed me? Well, you robbed me in tithe and in offerings. You think about 10% in the millennium, that's going to handle all of the expenses in government, cities, states, everything, all expenses. Now you have tax codes that are 75,000 pages. I look at my telephone bill and it's got excise tax, excise this kind of tax, that kind of tax. You wonder, what are they doing with all this? 40-50%. And in the tax codes, if you're making millions and millions of dollars, it's 90% they're taking out. And of course, a millionaire, a multi-billionaire doesn't mean anything anyway. But it's going to be a set 10%. If you make $1,000, it's $100. If you make $1 million, $100,000 plus offerings. It's going to be set. And inflation? No way. Deflation, stagflation, all the other kind of inflations you can name. I was mentioned earlier that a bag of barley is going to cost the same today, same yesterday, going to be the same. You don't have to worry about the Federal Reserve increasing interest, decreasing. And that affects retired people. People who have saved for years, having their 401 and their pensions, and now they raise the interest, it helps them a little bit, but now it's down to zero, zilch. That hurts them because they lose interest, they lose part of their income. It's difficult. My wife and I have to be careful as well. You just have to live within your means. Some places you have to cut back. But in the world to come, that's not going to happen. Tithing will be a set, including the third tithe. Let's go to Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 14, first of all, we can pick it up here because we're all familiar with the third tithe. Just a couple of scriptures here pointing it out. Deuteronomy 14 and verses 26 through 29. It says, and you shall spend that money for 26. Whether in your heart, desires, ox and wind, and this of course being this is having to do with second tithe now. In verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. The Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and fatherless, the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that eternal your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which to do. So apply today. We have some widows on third tithe that they're unable to work. And for that purpose, to help out. And God has made that available. Also, you can jot down chapter 26, verses 12 through 15, after the third year. I remember when I was counseling for baptism, I knew I was ready for baptism, but the ministerial assistant at the time, he was just recently graduated from AC, and he says, oh, yeah, there's a second tithe. And you know there's a third tithe. Haley's Bible Handbook brings it out clearly, and I said, fine, okay. You see, once you've proven where you're at and what you're looking for, when you're proven to yourself that this is right, and you can prove it from this set of books here, then everything else is going to fall into place. My first year of baptism, a second, two or three ministers went out of the church. Now, what on earth are they going out? Here, I've lost my job. I have all this persecution come in. And these fellows are going out? Oh. And you find something that is worth everything, you hold on to it. You recognize what you have. It's just like John 8 mentioned in verse 32. When you know the truth, you understand the truth. And you're not about to give it up. You're going to hold on to that crown that you have promised for you, not let anyone take it. And the only way anyone can take it, brethren, is that you give it up. And we're not here to give it up. We're here to secure it. And God has already promised a new name. A whole new way of life that we're practicing now so that we can educate and help others in the millennium to enjoy the same thing that we have. Deuteronomy 15. We'll go through actually here, dealing with Christ said, and later on here is even in verse 11, the poor will never cease from the land. And therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. But eventually that's going to be resolved. You won't have people. My wife and I sometimes go to one of the department stores and you go outside and you're waiting for a traffic light and there are people need food, need whatever. You feel sorry for them. And that's why you want to stop, maybe, you know, hand them a dollar or whatever, or a pound or whatever. But, you know, there are places in town, Salvation Army, there are places they can go. There are food kitchens they can go to be fed. I know some of these, they have ulterior purposes. For one, it's not for getting a sandwich or something. It's going to get some drugs. So you have to be careful in doing that. You know, sometimes you can contribute in thinking you're doing good, and all you're doing is feeding their drug problem. And it is running rampant in America today. I mean really rampant. That's an understatement. But here poverty is going to be eliminated. Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1, every 7 years you shall grant a release of debt. And this is the form of release, that every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it or of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim of what is owed by your brother, except when there may be, now notice verse 4, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Eternal will bless you greatly in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. And in verse 7 here it says, for the Eternal your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you nationally. As a result, the poor will be obsolete. No need of having poor among the nations once God's government is well underway. And continuing on here in verse 7, if there is among you a poor among the brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Eternal your God has given you. You shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him, sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, well, the seventh year of the year of release is at hand, and your eye will be evil against your brother, your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Eternal against you, and it become sin against you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing your Lord God will bless you in all your works and all that you put your hand. And we're learning to do that now. The church is probably one of the most generous, as mentioned in prison program we had some years ago. And I learned that, at least in our area, I saw no positive results at all of prisoners being rehabilitated. In fact, to the contrary, some of our women were affected adversely by that. They are there and they just do not produce rehabilitated people for the most part. There might be exceptions, but they're what I've found in our area, practically nothing good came of it. And it was disbanded after a while. It just apparently Mr. Armstrong saw that it wasn't working, and of course those under him, and some of those may have the idea it might work anyway. Well, it didn't. So here we find that putting into practice tithing, it's a law. And when God puts forth a law, it is for the good, welfare, and benefit of all concerned. And we're going to be helping to enforce that in the millennium. No interest. Remind me of some letters I get once in a while from a loan company in Ocala. I've had a couple of them here. And they're more than willing. They got this one, $4,000. We're more than happy. It's sitting here waiting for you. Because you come here, sign on the dotted line, 62 months at $150 or so. And it's yours. Do anything you want to with it. Well, it doesn't take a five-year-old to take this $150 and multiply it by 60 or 62 months. And I came up with about $6,700. About $2,700 in interest I would have been paying. I guess they think some people are born yesterday. And they don't think about 5 years down the line what they will be paying in interest, 19, 20% interest. It's incredible. That will not exist in the millennium. And we're being trained now to educate people and make sure it doesn't happen. In 1 John 2, verses 7 and 8, it says here, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. So both the Old and New Testaments are in full force. The New Commandment is perpetually old. The Old Commandment is perpetually new. It's a new beginning, brethren, that we are going to have part in helping to start. People coming out of tribulation, that initial first generation. And then from that generation, the succeeding generation, children growing up, marrying, having families, one generation leading to another, education. And we're going to be helping in that. Christ said that he would come. He was prophesied to come in Isaiah 42:21 to magnify, that is, enlarge the law. Did he do that? Matthew 5:17 says he does. He says, I come not to destroy the law, but to, or do away with the law, but to fulfill. To fill to the full, to the brim. Running over, as our cups should be doing. With joy, happiness, had the opportunity of being called to be a part of the most important, the greatest, the most fulfilling work and the jobs that anyone could ever want to be part of. And our final scriptures here, let's turn, if you will, to Romans 8. Romans 8, chapter. I will read verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And at this time, sons and daughters, as 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 brings out, but in the millennium, sons of God, children of God. For the creation was subjected in futility or chewing, not willingly, but because of him who has subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of creation, or of corruption, rather, of and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's you and me, the first fruit, original is not plural, but originally singular, but even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved, being saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For this hope that we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And for final scripture, 2 Timothy. Here the Apostle Paul certainly put it right. And our feelings should be exactly the same, because it does apply to us as well. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, reading verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And notice, brethren, and not to me only, but to also all who have loved and do love his appearing. That's you and me and all of our brethren meeting together, those of like mind, of like understanding. So, finally, brethren, as we've already heard, while we're here, we'll return home, going back into the world, but not a part of the world, but to take back into the world the training, the learning, the experiences we have received during this Feast of Tabernacles, not knowing what the next feast is going to bring. Finally, let us hold fast to the faith once delivered to to all the saints.